This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is the second part of the message, which we're entitling Jesus, the Serpent, and the Stone Kingdom. And we left off in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 41, where Adonijah and his gang were just finishing their big feast and thinking that he had almost had it wrapped up now, all sewed up, that he's going to be the king. And suddenly they hear all this noise coming from across the city. And Joab said, "What's all this noise in the city?" Verse 42. "And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came." We'll pause there a minute. Remember, this is the same Jonathan who, along with Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, had been intelligence agents for David when Absalom took over Jerusalem. They were the ones that hid out in the dry well, the cistern, and they covered it with a tarp, and then there was barley grain on top of that. Does anybody remember that? These two CIA guys? Anyhow, Jonathan is apparently still in the spy business, and he'd been assigned to keep an eye on things in the city while Adonijah attempted to have himself installed as king. The rest of verse 42. "And Adonijah said unto him, Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." He wished. Verse 43. "And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king." Now notice the progression, how it kind of, bad news gets worse and worse. Verse 44. "And the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they've caused him to ride upon the king's mule." You see, no one rode on the king's mule under pain of death, because it was a sign that it's the king. So if David caused Solomon to ride on his mule, that's a pretty good indicator. Verse 45, "And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they've come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise ye have heard." Well, we've mentioned the sacred anointing oil a moment ago. Now, not all kings are recorded as having been anointed. Apparently, the only time the sacred anointing oil was used on kings was when there was either a change of dynasty or a dispute over succession, as we have here. Jonathan continues with the bad news for Adonijah. 46. "And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way." Yeah, uh-oh. You can see that picture, can't you? Every man and woman slinking away as though they'd never been there in the first place. And somebody stops them and says, "Weren't you a..." "Oh, who, me? No, no. I wasn't at Adonijah's inaugural. Heck, I knew Solomon was going to be the king all along." And with a nervous laugh, they chant, "Long live King Solomon." And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." This would be the horns of the altar of burnt offering. We've discussed the altar in great detail in our tape album A105. Essentially, since this was the place where the blood sacrifices were made and the blood was sprinkled on those horns, that came to be associated, or it was, a place of mercy and grace and salvation. And thus it was associated as being a place of sanctuary, of safety, of security. Nonetheless, it was not a sanctuary for heinous sinners such as murderers or rebels and traitors. Consequently, since Adonijah fled there for safety, why would he be going there unless he'd done something wrong or been accused of it? He's admitted his guilt as a rebel. And that confirms our earlier statement that Adonijah knew very well that the throne was not to be his. Now, the only question is, will Solomon show him mercy and spare his life? And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." So he was spared on condition of good behavior thereafter. In other words, no more sedition, no more rebellions. Now, at the very least here, then, we have co-regency of Solomon with David, because it appears Solomon unilaterally made the decision to have mercy on his brother. And that was quite generous. It was quite magnanimous, since as we've already mentioned, it was SOP, standard operating procedure, to execute any family members who might be a rival for the throne. Here, Adonijah has already gone so far as to attempt to usurp the throne, but Solomon is a man of peace. And in this case, he's following in his father's footsteps in granting mercy to men who've attempted violence against him. David, of course, was a man of war all his life. But you remember at Absalom's rebellion, all those that took part in it, David granted universal reconciliation, didn't he? He showed mercy to all of them. And here Solomon begins his reign showing mercy, even to a man who wanted to kill him. Verse 53, "So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house." That concludes chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings begins with David's death and his deathbed instructions to Solomon. But I believe that the events of chapters 28 and 29 of 1 Chronicles occurred between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Now, I greatly regret we will not have time to expound upon these two chapters today, because if we did, I wouldn't finish the series, and I promised that I would. So please do read these chapters on your own. They're very, very interesting. They include David's farewell address to the nation, his public charge to Solomon, and he hands over, as we say in the construction industry, all the plans and specs for the construction of Yahweh's temple. And he concludes with a prayer. And then on the next day, following a second anointing, there's a grand celebration of Solomon as king. And I wish to point out in these chapters just one thing for us at this time. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 21. This is at the big celebration after Solomon's been anointed king publicly in front of all the rulers of all the tribes that come to town for the big assembly convention. And it says, "And they sacrificed sacrifices unto Yahweh and offered burnt offerings unto Yahweh on the morrow after that day." Listen to the numbers. "Even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel." If you recall, we read of Adonijah's attempted inaugural party and how they butchered animals for the feast. But that verse gave us no numbers, did it? Just said many animals, sheep, oxen, and cattle. The only number we have associated with Adonijah is 50. 50 men running before him, thus associating Adonijah with the imperfection of Pentecost. Here, the number 1,000 symbolizes glory. Why? The Holy of Holies was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, which means 1,000 cubic cubits, and inside the Holy of Holies was the glory, the Shekinah glory. 1,000 symbolizes glory, and thus it represents tabernacles, because the age of tabernacles will be 1,000 years. And that's why it's called the millennium, the millennial kingdom age, the age when overcomers will be awarded their glorified bodies, glorified bodies. Hence, Solomon, the King of Peace, who is also a type of Christ, is associated with the number 1,000. And in this verse, we have a triple witness, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. Now that's a Texas-sized barbecue party. Can you imagine how many people could eat off of that? Because these weren't consumed by the fire. These were offerings. They were grilling out, okay? That is a big cookout. Now on to 1 Kings chapter 2. Yeah, who's bringing the coleslaw, right? And the potato salad. And the vegetarian baked beans.
How did it deal with all the flood AD types?
1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Solomon was a fairly young man when he ascended to the throne. We read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, David referred to Solomon as still, quote, young and tender, end quote. Just how old was he? No one knows for sure. Some legends in the Greek church, Eastern Orthodoxy, put him as young as 12 years old. Some Western commentators put him at about 15, some say 19. I personally would guess he was anywhere from 20 to 25 or 26. I'll tell you why. It says, you don't need to turn there, you know this anyhow, 1 Kings 11:42. At that time, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel, or at the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was, how many years? How long did Solomon reign? 40 years. Now in 1 Kings 14, verse 21, it tells about his son, Rehoboam. And it says, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. Let's see. Since Rehoboam was 41 when he began to reign, and Solomon, his father, had reigned for 40 years, that means that Rehoboam was born 1 year before Solomon became king. Right? Therefore, Solomon was married sometime, we don't know how long, sometime before he became king. And they had a baby that was born 1 year before he became king. So I think the ages of 12 and 15 are out of the question. I don't think Solomon got married at age 12, 13, 14, 15. Also, we know that David reigned how many years? 40 years. And the first 7.5 years of that 40 years, Solomon had not yet been born. We saw in part one today, didn't we? Because that was the time he was living in Hebron. 6 of his sons were born in that 7.5 years. Then he came to Jerusalem. Now you'll see, and I've told you this earlier, I marked Solomon on the genealogy sheet as either the 7th born or perhaps the 10th born son of David. And I want to read to you a verse which indicates or suggests that he was the 7th born. And he was born very soon after the baby died of Bathsheba's, after David and Bathsheba had committed the fornication. Listen to it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, in other words, because of the death of that first baby, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son and called his name Solomon. And Yahweh loved him. Now, doesn't that sound like right after that baby died, she got pregnant with Solomon? So that's why I say very likely Solomon was the 7th born. Now, how long after becoming king over all Israel did David commit that transgression? We don't know for sure, but my guess is that it was within a few years, say 3 to 5. Now, if we subtract the 7.5 years in Hebron, let's round it off to 8, from his 40-year reign, that means he ruled in Jerusalem 33 or even 32 years. and then subtract 5 years from that, the 5 years being how long after he came to Jerusalem did he and Bathsheba have their little affair? I'm saying within 5 years. So subtract the 5 years from the 32 and another year for her to bear Solomon, be pregnant and bear Solomon. That leaves 26. 26 years old, Solomon, when he began to reign. If he were only 20 years old when he began to reign, that would mean that David and Bathsheba's fornication did not occur until David had been king over all Israel for maybe 11 years. And add the other 8 years into that means he was king 19 years altogether, or almost halfway through his reign before Solomon was born. I don't think it was 11 years after he was king over all Israel from Jerusalem before he had the affair. I think it occurred a lot sooner than that. So I'm estimating Solomon was 20 at the youngest. More likely he was closer to 25 or 26. In any event, David is close to death, and so he continues now in 1 Kings 2, verse 3, with his final instructions to Solomon. And keep the charge of Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That Yahweh may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And now David gets very specific with Solomon, instructing him on tying up some loose ends. Verse 5, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Listen to this and read between the lines what he's telling Solomon. Do therefore according to thy wisdom. Now he gets very clear. And let not his hoar head, his gray-haired head, go down to the grave in peace. Don't let him die a natural death. You figure out how to do it. Use thy wisdom. You figure out how to do it, but don't let him die a natural death. As we've noted previously, David was no match for General Joab. How many of you saw the movie years ago, Patton, about General George S. Patton? Who was the guy that played Patton?
George
C. Scott. I mean, when you think of Joab, think of General George. Was it George Patton? It was George Patton. And George C. Scott. Think of Patton in terms of personality. Not to imply that Patton was a murderer like Joab, but in terms of a strong, forceful personality. Because that's what Joab was. He commanded respect and even fear of all who served under him or who had any dealings with him in any way. David is essentially instructing his son in verse 6 to find the first opportunity to put Joab to death. Not because he was part of Adonijah's treasonous conspiracy, although that would be reason enough, but because of his cold-blooded murders of General Abner and General Amasa. You see, David felt that this blood guiltiness was still upon David's own shoulders and therefore would pass on to Solomon, his royal house. And that until the murderer was executed, the innocent blood would cry out from the land. Isn't that what God's law says? Even way back as far as Cain killing Abel. The blood cries out from the land until it's expiated. In contradistinction to his orders to execute Joab, David commanded Solomon to honor the family of Barzillai in the next verse. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. The final loose end was Shimei. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. David said, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do with him. But his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Again, don't let him die a natural death. Find a legitimate way to see to it that Shimei is executed. Now, some critics cast stones at David here, and with a cynical sneer, they charge David with hypocrisy and being vengeful, wanting to get revenge. Ha, they say, David was trapped by his own vow not to put Shimei to death, but he still harbored resentment and unforgiveness in his heart, and so he schemes to have Solomon execute Shimei after David passes on. What a sneaky hypocrite of David, they say. Let's examine that idea. It does seem possible. But there are some other aspects of this case which need to be factored in. First, to refresh our memories, remember the scene as Absalom was approaching Jerusalem? David and his followers fled, and they were headed down to Jordan. They were going to cross over Jordan, get over on the other side, and to safety. And while headed down to Jordan, they were going through this ravine, and Shimei, who was probably still a partisan follower of the dead King Saul, but he was so angry that David had taken over for Saul's family. Shimei's up on top of the ridge. You remember that scene? And he's there vehemently and violently cursing David and throwing rocks at him. Remember David's nephew and his chief Delta Force Navy SEAL commando type, Abishai? I think that was his name. Said, "Let me take him out, boss." David says, "No, this is of the Lord. Let him curse and let him throw the stones." And so after Absalom's conspiracy failed, David's coming back and Shimei sees, well, I blew that. I was on the wrong team. And so he comes down, he bows down and, "Don't kill me, don't kill me." David says, "Okay, I won't kill you. All my life, I won't kill you." And the critics are saying, well, David never forgave him. And so he's going to have Solomon kill him. You see, David realized that all this trouble with Absalom and Shimei was part of the bitter fruit which he had sown on the day he lusted after Bathsheba. God had forgiven David for that transgression, but the law of sowing and reaping is still in effect, still applies. And now David commands Solomon to execute him. The reason is that David himself could and did personally forgive Shimei. David bore him no personal malice. He had no personal desire for revenge. But David was also head of state and the civil representative of Yahweh. Shimei's curses had sprung from a treasonous motive, and he was cursing the Lord's anointed leader. This David had no right to forgive, because he could forgive him on a personal level, but on a state level he could not. Because cursing the Lord's anointed is tantamount to cursing Yahweh himself. And the penalty was death. And so David, as king, had an affirmative responsibility to punish this sedition. His personal mercy allowed Shimei to go home to his brethren in Benjamin and live. But we'll see a bit later in this lecture how subsequent events demonstrated how this explanation is correct. Verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years, they're rounding it off on the low side here. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. But sometime, probably not long after the death of David, the palace plot springs anew. Adonijah has a new plan to seize the throne. And this had to happen soon after David's death, because the longer Solomon is on the throne, the less chance Adonijah has of taking it from him. And here's how this played out. 13. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." And he said, "Moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And she said, "Say on." And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign over them," or that I should reign. Do you think Adonijah might still be possessed of the spirit of a lust for power and a spirit of self-exaltation? I think so. As he's making these statements, what do you think Bathsheba is thinking? "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine," he says. I think she smiles at him and probably nods in agreement, and she's thinking, "You liar. You knew very well that Yahweh had chosen my son to succeed David." He says, "And that all Israel set their faces on me that I should reign." She continues nodding and smiling, but she's thinking, "You lie like a rug. You had Joab and Abiathar on your side. You conned a number of the leading officials into thinking you would be king, but certainly all Israel did not desire your rule any more than they did your treacherous half-brother Absalom." Adonijah continues, 15, middle. "Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from Yahweh." She thinks, "Oh, so the kingdom was justly belonging to you, but the creator of the universe cheated you out of it. Is that the way it is, you slimy Saul type? You conniver?" And now here comes Adonijah's punchline, the bottom line, verse 16. "And now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not." And she said unto him, "Say on." And he said, "Speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." And Bathsheba said, "Well," meaning, "Okay, I will speak for thee unto the king." Is this really an innocent little request? No. Adonijah knew exactly what he was doing. When Absalom had attempted his coup d'etat, remember he took his father's 10 concubines and laid with them? Remember that? In the sight of all Israel on the rooftop, remember that? Why did he do that? Because in the ancient East, to take any or all of a king's harem was to announce to the world that you were taking the place of the king. It was common practice for millennia that when a king died or was replaced, that the new king inherited the concubines, and in some cases the wives, of the former king. This custom has even been fulfilled in the United States of America in our lifetime, and not one in 10,000 people has recognized it for what it is. How many of you have heard of a document called the Gemstone Files? No one? I had a copy of the abridged version of it, and I guess I didn't lend it to anybody in here, but I lent it to somebody, and I forgot who, and if you hear this on tape, would you please send it back to me? And I appreciate that. So anyhow, don't quote me on this, because this is strictly from memory, but the Gemstone Files is about the Kennedy family. It begins with old Joe Kennedy when he wasn't so old, because as a young man in the early part of the 20th century, back in the days of Prohibition, some of you younger people here, you might not know what the era of Prohibition was, and I don't remember how long it lasted. I think about 10 years, wasn't it? 1919 to 1929 or something like that. It was an era when there was a federal law that no one was allowed to drink alcoholic beverages. Whiskey, wine, beer, all forbidden as a federal law, just like drugs, cocaine is today. Anyhow, Prohibition was a time when drinking was totally outlawed. And so what did this do? This created a black market. People would smuggle and bootleg whiskey and other alcoholic beverages in. And that is how Joe Kennedy made the Kennedy family fortune. It came from illegal rum running, alcohol, and all that kind of stuff. That's where the Kennedy family fortune came from. And in doing that, Joe Kennedy made alliances with the mafia. Some of you are perhaps aware that the so-called Italian mafia or Sicilian mafia, that they're actually descendants of Edomites who moved there many centuries ago. And I'm certainly not generalizing here to impugn all Italians and Sicilians, because there are many fine and wonderful Italian and Sicilian families. I know some very fine Italian folks. They have no connection with the mafia any more than you or I do. Now, those of us who are old enough to remember, recall that the election of John F. Kennedy in 1960 over Richard Milhouse Nixon was about as close as the Bush-Gore election in the year 2000, wasn't it? And in fact, honest historians credit Kennedy's victory to vote rigging arranged in Chicago by then Mayor Richard Daley Sr., I think his son's the mayor today, with the help of his mafia associates in Chicago. And in other words, the mafia put Kennedy on the throne. But after he became president, John Fitzgerald Kennedy appointed Bobby, his brother, as attorney general, the leading law enforcement officer in the country. And they thought that now that they had all the power, they could wipe out their unsavory and criminal partners, the mafia. And that's like the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? As though the Kennedys were paragons of morality and virtue. So, Bobby initiated federal investigations of the mafia, and they were serious about it. Some of us might remember they televised some of those hearings of Joe Bonanno and others that were testifying against the mob. I mean, they were serious, the Kennedys. They were trying to send those big mob bosses to prison and to put the mafia out of business permanently. For some reason, the mafia looked upon this as a double cross by the Kennedys. You know, President John F. Kennedy had just signed his own death warrant. So we all know what happened in Dallas, Texas, one bright November day in 1963. But the point I'm getting to is this, from the Gemstone Files. Those of us old enough to remember the Kennedy assassination, didn't you think it was weird? I mean, really, really weird that Jackie Kennedy would soon thereafter marry this Greek multi-billionaire shipping tycoon, allegedly, named Aristotle Onassis. I mean, I thought that was weird. Who in the heck is this guy? How did he meet Jackie Kennedy, we all wondered. And above all, what does she see in him? I mean, it's not like she needs his money. Well, as the Gemstone Files points out, Onassis didn't just pop up on the scene after JFK died. Onassis was an Edomite, and he was one of the major mob bosses in the world. The crime families in New York, Chicago, Cleveland, Las Vegas, Miami, they were all subsidiaries of Onassis. And Meyer Lansky was merely a bookkeeper. You see, John Kennedy's Papa Joe had made deals with the Onassis family way back in the 1930s, part of it to put one of Joe's sons on the throne in America. And so when JFK ascended the throne, he and brother Bobby decided to double-cross their partners, who were really their patrons. They were spitting in the face of Onassis. So Onassis called up his Mossad buddies, and they, along with the American Mafia, teamed up for the hit. As we all know, John F. Kennedy had many concubines, shall we call them. Marilyn Monroe and many others, in addition to his wife. The public doesn't know the names of all his concubines, but the one that was visible, the wife, was confiscated by the victor in this battle, one Aristotle Onassis. Jackie despised him, but she was powerless to do anything but to submit meekly to his commands. So the mafia custom of rub out your enemy and take his girl is simply the same age-old custom of confiscating the harem of the former king. Wasn't it Solomon himself who said, "There's nothing new under the sun"? Well, many commentators expressed their amazement at how naive and ignorant Bathsheba was to let herself get taken in by Adonijah's scheme. As you saw in my dramatization of the dialogue, I take another viewpoint. God blessed Solomon with wisdom greater than any man had ever had. But I also believe that the genetic inheritance from his father and his mother, Bathsheba, was of superior quality to begin with. In other words, I don't believe that Bathsheba was an imbecile or even naive and ignorant. She was stupid like a fox. I believe she saw through Adonijah from the very beginning. But she played along and agreed to take his request for her for Adonijah to her son for the simple reason that she knew very well that Solomon would use this second attempt at usurpation, this second episode of treason, as the legal means to get rid of this rival once and for all. So verse 19 says, "Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Here is an example of the high regard Solomon held for his mother. Kings in the ancient East, and even to modern times, rise for no one. Here Solomon not only stood up when she came into his presence, but he bowed himself unto her. Then he seated her at his right hand, the highest place of honor. You know, as believers, we're commanded to honor our fathers and our mothers, aren't we? What a stellar example Solomon sets. Mother's Day, unfortunately, has become a once-a-year event for many people. They assuage their consciences and think they've done their duty to honor their mother if they send her a card. Every day is Mother's Day, in the sense that we should honor her year-round. Do you amen that, Martha, our First Lady? Amen. Verse 20, then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother. Even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. In other words, by doing that, you're asking for all these other fellows too to give him the kingdom. In other words, Solomon saw through Adonijah's ruse right from the get-go, just as his wise mother had foreseen. She probably also knew that her feigned naivete would quickly spur Solomon to action, which it did. Verse 23, then King Solomon sware by Yahweh, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. In other words, you heard him, Lord. We showed him mercy the first time, but he's still intent upon seizing this throne, and that will not stand. He has just signed his own death warrant. And you know, in the types and shadows, this is the Pentecostals that think they're going to ascend to the throne, just as they are. Not good enough. No, we can't do it in a Pentecostal or under a Pentecostal anointing. We have to enter into tabernacles before anyone is ready to ascend to the throne with Jesus. Verse 24. Now therefore, as Yahweh liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. So loose end number one is now tied up. Now on to another of the loose ends of David. Solomon clearly believed that Joab and Abiathar were still part of the plot, and thus he sends for Abiathar. 26. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anatoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not, at this time, put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord Yahweh before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto Yahweh, that he might fulfill the word of Yahweh, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And so this is where the short period of the two co-high priests comes to an end. And with it, the transition is made, whereby the high priest now comes from Aaron through the line of his son Eleazar instead of through his son Ithamar. This was in fulfillment of a prophecy given to Samuel, predicting the end of the house of Eli insofar as the priesthood was concerned. And we discussed that on both the historical and physical levels and on the spiritual level some messages back, and we don't have time to repeat it today, although it is extremely important prophetically in our day. So you can read the original prophecy in 1 Samuel 2, verses 31 to 36 at your leisure. With the banishment of Abiathar, King Solomon has tied up another loose end, two down and two to go. Crusty old General Joab heard of the failure of the plot, and so he headed for high ground, that is, to the altar which David had erected upon Mount Moriah. 28. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of Yahweh, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of Yahweh, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of Yahweh and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And Yahweh shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne there shall be peace forever from Yahweh. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Well, with that, it seems there's now a couple of vacancies to fill. For one, it seems that the post of chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is now open. Verse 35, And the king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his room, or in his place, over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So Zadok was now officially announced as the sole high priest in Israel. Three down, one loose end left to go. 36, And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die, thy blood shall be upon thine own head. Remember, Shimei is a Benjaminite, and he had a habit of being a rabble-rouser, stirring some of his fellow Saul partisans to sedition against the Lord's anointed. Well, to help him stay clean, in his mercy, Solomon tells him, move out of Benjamin, move into town here in Jerusalem, and stay put. You see, the brook Kidron was the boundary line between Judah and Benjamin. And if he crosses Kidron, or otherwise leaves Jerusalem, Solomon would see it as a possible return to his old seditious ways. And so Solomon was really quite merciful with this mere sentence of house arrest, don't you agree? I think so. And Shimei said unto the king, The saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Shimei agreed that he was given a better sentence than he deserved, and so he actually stayed put. He stayed clean for 3 years. 39. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, thy servants be in Gath. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, Did I not make thee to swear by Yahweh and protest it unto thee, saying, Know for a certain on the day thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidest unto me, The word that I have heard is good? Why then hast thou not kept the oath of Yahweh and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, Thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore Yahweh shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be blessed or established before Yahweh forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Thus, all the loose ends left over by David, which had actually constituted threats to the new young king, were all tied up within about 3 years. As I head towards the conclusion, I want to draw your attention once more to 1 Kings 1, verse 9. Go back to 1 Kings 1, verse 9. Now, we already returned to this verse to point out that in the types and shadows, this was a Pentecostal event. No numbers are given in that verse, but it contrasts with the 1,000 of every animal sacrificed for the inauguration of Solomon, who typifies the age of tabernacles. Adonijah was a pretender to the throne. He didn't belong there, just as Saul, in a sense, didn't belong there either. The monarchy of Israel had been prophesied to come from the tribe of, everyone, Judah. And thus, when God installed as Israel's first king, old Saul, or young Saul at the time, poor Saul had been set up because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he was doomed from the start. He was predestinated to fail, wasn't he? Did God make a mistake? Did he forget? No, he did this for a reason. Why? For our learning and for David's learning. David got trained by Saul in how not to be a ruler. He did it for the nation of Israel's learning. Those were necessary steps in the progression to perfection. In the same way, the realm of Pentecost, which Saul symbolized, is predestinated to fail. We have seen church leadership for 2,000 years as a mixed bag. Some good, but primarily of scandals and failure, even as we saw 15 years ago in the Pentecostal evangelical world with the PTL scandals. And now in 2003, we see the scandals being made public concerning the Catholic Church. I just read a news blurb the other day. There was a survey taken of Catholic nuns. About 123 different orders were surveyed. 40% of them said they had been abused by Catholic priests. These are not new things. It just they've been going on for centuries. It's only that now is the time for these things to be made public, because there is a new age coming. A new age of tabernacles. What I want us to notice now is where these two inauguration feasts took place. It says in verse 9 that Adonijah's took place, quote, by the stone of Zoholath, which is by Enrogel. In verse 33, it tells us that Solomon was to be anointed king at a place called Gihon. Do you remember that when King Saul was chasing David and they were in the mountains and Saul was on one side of the mountain and David was on the other and they were within hearing distance of each other, right? Same here. Adonijah's guests at the inauguration could hear the shouts of the celebration at the anointing of Solomon from the other side of town. And the name of that mountain between Saul and David was some big long Hebrew word which meant a cliff of separation or division. Remember that? It symbolized the division between the wheat and the barley, the non-overcomers and the overcomers. And here again, we have division. Those who follow the usurper, the one who wants to rule, but he doesn't want to serve the people, only to satisfy his own lust for power and wealth and fame, contrasted to those who follow David, who seek to be humble servants, and whose Father, heavenly, will eventually call them to come up hither and sit on my throne with me. Well, that word in verse 9, Zoholath. Does anybody have an idea what that means? The serpent. Thus, Adonijah, the Antichrist type, if you will, is attempting to have himself crowned king of Israel at a place called the Stone of the Serpent. The Serpent's Stone. He's a usurper. Do you see the consistent pattern of the counterfeit here? Who's the real rock? Who's the real stone? Jesus. Jesus is the true stone, isn't he? And the kingdom to come will be Jesus's stone kingdom, not the serpent's stone kingdom. In contrast, where was Solomon anointed? At a place called Gihon. Gihon means bursting forth or gushing forth. It was the only natural spring of water in or near Jerusalem. Another Bible reference book says that Gihon was, quote, the only fountain of living water in Jerusalem, end quote. Do you see that all this symbolism points to the true stone? What did they strike in the wilderness to get the water out? They struck the stone, right? All this points to the true stone, Jesus the Christ, which means Jesus the Anointed. Another reference source says that Gihon is, quote, the one true spring of Jerusalem, end quote. You see, in this event, Solomon prefigures Jesus, the Anointed, in the Age of Tabernacles. And in the Gospel of John, during the Feast of Tabernacles, hello, connect the dots here. Let me read it, John 7, 37, 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, meaning his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Gihon, the only true source of living water for New Jerusalem. But Jesus wasn't speaking of natural spring water in the New Testament like it was Gihon in the Old Testament, was he? That was the type in the shadow, the natural spring water. Verse 39 in John 7. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When we enter the age of tabernacles, those who are overcomers of the Davidic company will manifest Christ completely and fully, and out of their inmost being will flow out to all whom they meet the Holy Spirit of the living God. You see the symbolism of the serpent and the stone and the Gihon spring, the true source of living water. Well, it's been a long journey. From the coronation of King Saul to the coronation of King Solomon, it was 80 years in the history of Israel. We've presented lectures covering, I think, 54 cassette tapes in this series, and yet you know as well as I do that even as much depth and richness as we've seen in the Word, that we've just barely scratched the surface. Oh, did I say barley? We've tried to show not only what actually happened in these historical events, but we've tried to show you how they apply on a personal level as we all struggle to jettison the Saul in us, even as we learn to forgive the Sauls around us. Moreover, we've tried to illuminate how these stories have prophesied of the church age and how they also still prophesy of the 1,000-year kingdom age just ahead. We've seen how Saul was always associated with wheat and asses and cattle, symbols of Pentecost, the Pentecost realm, the realm of imperfection, a realm of non-overcomers, a realm where Saul-type leaders line their pockets at the expense of the flock. They drive them like cattle rather than lead them like sheep. That's because Saul-type leaders have not the spirit or character of shepherds. Oftentimes we find that the leader of a nation is a reflection of the hearts of the people. And so it is in the church too. Many ministers, you might even say most, ministers are a reflection of the hearts of the people that they minister to. As it says in the book of Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely or prophesy lies, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? As a symbol of church rulership for the past 2,000 years, Saul began to rule on his own authority, didn't he, very early into his reign. He gave lip service to God, but he just wanted to do things his own way. And the people loved it. They loved to have it so, at least for a while. And then the oppression and the tyranny began. And so it is in the last 2,000 years, the Sauls in church and the Sauls in the state, the civil government. After a while, they begin to become tyrannical and oppressive. And then when it gets intense, the people cry out. They yearn for freedom. And finally, either God sends a prophet and the people repent, and then God sends a godly civil leader, as in the case of the story of Gideon, or as in some cases, God sends a godly civil leader first, like David, an overcomer type, who then leads the people by example, not driving them like cattle. He leads them by example, and that helps to change the hearts of the people back to God, and the nation is once again blessed. As Oswald Spengler and many others have noted, it seems to be the cycle of history. But behind it all is God Almighty. The Supreme Creator directs all kings in everything, and through the good and the bad, as we see it, Yahweh accomplishes His divine plan, and He will bring all to perfection in the ages of the ages. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed the preceding audio presentation produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. We're grateful for your regular financial support that makes this ministry possible. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us online at stonekingdom.org.